Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. It seems like we've been in Genesis a long time, doesn't it? We're not even halfway. Genesis 24. Today we get to talk about marriage. Isn't that fun? We could do this really easily. We could line up all the eligible bachelors on this side and all the eligible bachelorettes on this side. And then as parents, we can make the decisions for them. Wouldn't that be fun? Now the parents are like, yes. Never heard an amen from the parents section before. And all of a sudden this morning, we got amens coming from the parents. One of my favorite questions to ask when I go to other countries for the first time is I love to ask the question, how does a man get a wife around here? And so the answer to that question varies. In some countries, marriages are completely arranged by the parents, by uncles, or by pastors. In other countries, there's a bride price that's negotiated. Many places around the world, marriage is more of a business deal. And part of that business deal is that it provides income for the father of the bride. That income could be money, gold, it could be cows, cattle, or it could be a power play, and so a marriage then becomes this way to form alliances and land deals. And so the idea that is with marriage in that sense is that it's business now, and then maybe emotions later, which is completely opposite to the way that we do marriage, right? The way that we do marriage is we invest deeply into the emotions now, and then as the years go on, the emotions die down. I hear all the time from these couples that talk about that we're living like roommates or business partners. And they come to me for counseling, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard we've fallen out of love, or we have irreconcilable differences, or we were too young when we got married. Listen, I am more convinced than ever that if two people would put Jesus at the center of their marriage, then they can have a lifelong, God-honoring, super enjoyable marriage, even if they don't even meet until their wedding day. Convinced. Last week, we saw Abraham bury his bride. And this week, we're going to see Isaac marry his bride. Last week was a funeral. This week we get to do some wedding planning. And so with Sarah being dead, it's Abraham's job to find a wife for his son. And arranged marriages may seem really crazy to you, but the marriages that our culture is producing does not seem to be working so well. In our culture, you fall in love and then you get married. Whereas in other cultures, you get married and then you learn how to love. And with Christ at the center of that, that's really not a problem at all. Now, I know for some of you guys, you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I can check out on this one because I'm married or I never plan on getting married. And I would just say, don't check out. This sermon is for you, right? It'll help you with your kids. Or maybe you're a grandparent. This is going to help you teach your grandkids. And maybe you're not either a parent or a grandparent, but you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, then you need to know the full counsel of God's word to be able to share it with others and to teach others. As I thought about our own congregation, I thought, I'd be willing to bet, and I'm not going to ask people to stand, but I'd be willing to bet that at least half of our congregation is single. Right? We have single, we have kids, right? We have teenagers, we have young adults, unmarried, we have adult singles. So I think we actually have a lot of people in our congregation that this deals with, like, straight on. I also know that we have a lot of people who are really frustrated with the whole idea of swiping right. I mean, is it swiping right or swiping left? I'm not sure which one it is. I didn't have to go through that. And they're trying to find just the right match, only to realize that people lie on those profiles. And the way we're doing things is just not working. And there's kind of this idea, right, that we have about marriage. It's like, well, I want the wedding of my dreams. And at the reception of my dreams, I want to eat some cake, and then I want to go on a honeymoon, and then have it a fantastic honeymoon. Then I want to have 2.5 kids and a dog and a white picket fence, and my 90 years of pain-free that we talked about last week, that 90 years of pain-free also includes 70 years of problem-free marriage. And that's what we want. That's what we expect. And since most of you are going to get married at some point, if you're not already, we need to get a little bit of a reality check here this morning and understand what it looks like to find a good spouse and to be a good spouse. You know, some people are so infatuated with the idea of getting married as if marriage is going to solve all your problems. Marriage solves zero problems. In fact, I would say the reality is that marriage can create more problems than it solves at times. And that's what Paul taught, right? He taught that there are more challenges in being married than there were being single. You know, there's the three biggest decisions that you will ever make in your life. Number one, who will be your master? Number two, who will be your mate? And number three, what will be your mission? If you mess up the first one, who will be your master? You have no chance for the other two. Who will be your mate? Who will be the one that you will spend the rest of your life with? Who will be the one that you will, in good times and bad, in sickness and in health, who will be that one? That's our focus this morning. 67 verses. So we're not going to read the whole passage this morning. What we're going to do is we're just going to start working through it one verse at a time. And so look at verse 1, Genesis chapter 24, a bride for Isaac, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. So Abraham's old. At this point, Sarah's been dead for 3 years, which tells me that Abraham is 140 years old. Now, what he doesn't know that we know is he has 35 years of life ahead of him. Okay, he is really rich. And so I would be willing to guess that there are plenty of young ladies lining up who want to meet and marry Isaac. Now, the problem is they live in a really lousy neighborhood. They live in a place called Canaan. And Canaanite women were idolatrous, along with pretty much all the women in that day anyway. So Abraham didn't want his new nation to become mixed with the Canaanites. So in order to get a bride for Isaac, he needed somebody distinct from the rest of the world. And so look what he does, verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac. Now, this whole idea of placing your hand under my thigh, you know, in our culture, when you make an oath with somebody, when you make a promise with somebody, you might sign a contract, you might shake a hand, and you might put your left hand on your Bible and raise your right hand. And that's saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me to God. Well, in their day, they had a way that was a little more personal, a little more intrusive. It was putting your hand under their thigh. It was an unbreakable promise if you did that. Now, the crowd is split over who the servant is. Some say it's Eleazar. Remember Eleazar from chapter 15? Some say it's him. It really doesn't say that, and so I don't want to assume it's him, although I do think it's him, okay? But I don't want to make that assumption because it doesn't say that. If it was Eleazar, he'd be really old right now. And so either way, Abraham's homeland is about 500 miles away. So I'm sitting here thinking, well, how far is 500 miles? 500 miles is Knoxville, Tennessee. So it's about an 8-hour drive to Knoxville. Well, that's not too bad, right, for us. Well, it's an 8-hour drive for us. That would have been a month-long journey for them. So you can imagine being the servant saying, okay, you got to go back to my homeland, go back to Haran, right, and get a wife for my son. And he's thinking, I got to travel for a month? I got to go for a month to this place? So he's got some questions. Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, well, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Verse 6. Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. So, I mean, it's a legitimate question, right? What if she won't come back to Isaac? Should I take Isaac to her? Abraham's response is really strong in the Hebrew. The way he says it is like, no, never, never take my son back there. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So you can kind of see what Abraham is telling his servant here. Listen, you can't fail. You can't fail because God's divine plan for the world, it goes through Isaac. Isaac has to have a bride. And I'm sure the servant is concerned, because remember, Abraham's really rich, right? Marriages can be motivated by finances. Marriages can be motivated by status. And if he finds this really poor girl who's really beautiful and he chooses her, then now that her family is like elevated status-wise. And so the motives of all of this can be really messed up in his mind. And so the question is still asking, yeah, but what if she doesn't come back with me? Okay, that's still on the table. Look at verse 8. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only, he says again, do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So if she won't come back, you're free from the oath. This is I think with Abraham, this is God, you promised. You promised it was going to be through Isaac. I'm holding you at your word. I remember the first time I ever dealt with somebody who was having a severe panic attack. Told her husband, can you go get my medicine out of my car? And so he went to go get the medicine. He came back and he said, honey, we drove my car today, not yours. And she was, full-blown panic attack. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, God, you promised. It's your word that changes things. And so we went to the Psalms and I just started quoting from Psalms. Do you have a favorite verse? We just started quoting from Scripture. God, you promised. You promised that your word changes things. And within 2 or 3 minutes, completely calmed down. I said, how many panic attacks do you have a day? And she said, none. Or how often do you have panic attacks? She said, oh, not real often. I said, how often is not real often? She said, maybe 2 or 3 times a day. That's often. From that point, whenever she would have some kind of panic, God brought her to Scripture. And she would quote Scripture. You can't think two thoughts at the same time, so she would meditate on Scripture. That's what Abraham's doing. Abraham's saying, God, you promised. There's a bride, Isaac, if he's going to be the one that all these kids come through, right? The more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the heavens. If he's, you promised, God, I'm holding you at your word. So as we follow this story, what I want you to see is at least 6 guidelines from this text for finding a mate today. How do you find God's best? Number one, parents, you ready? Number one, involve your parents. Amen? Yeah, we got them. Yeah, all right. Listen, this story is it starts off the title for chapter 24, A Bride for Isaac. That's how it starts. We don't see Isaac until verse 62. Who do we see? Daddy. Daddy is really involved. What's Isaac's opinion on this? What does he want? Doesn't say. But I'm just thinking, if I'm Isaac, if I would trust my dad to sacrifice me, I would also trust my dad to find a bride for me. Okay? Last week, I asked our college prep group. By the way, Josh is leading that tonight. So last week, I asked our college prep group. I said, would you trust your parents to choose their spouse? Would you trust your parents fully to choose your spouse? And so I have a list of names of the kid. No, I don't have that. So, some said yes. I will say that. Some said yes. All of them, and this is a credit to you parents, every single one of them that spoke, all agreed that my parents have my best interests in mind. All of them. And so Abraham is intimately involved in choosing Isaac's wife. And I would say parents need to be intimately involved in choosing the wife or the husband for your children. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now understand, this verse is 30 days long. It's 500 miles wide. Okay, he doesn't waste time. He gets the instruction and he leaves. And he leaves with 10 camels. 10 camels is a small fortune. It would be like somebody having 10 limousines that pull up in your driveway today. Look at verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time. The time, oh, by the way, when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Now get this. This servant pulls up to the well with 10 camels. And you go, why did he go to the well? Well, that's where the women went to draw water from. It was a great place to find a wife. Later on, we'll see that Moses found his wife at a well. Jacob also found his wife at a well. The last time I preached this, I said it was Well Harmony, but I don't think eHarmony is any big anymore, so I don't know how to say it now. But he doesn't just go to the well. He doesn't just show up, right? He goes there. He's got his 10 camels. He goes there. And what does he do? He prays. The first thing he does is he prays. Point number two is we want to pray specifically. Specifically. So we want to involve our parents, but we want to pray specifically. Now, I'm not saying that you need to test the Lord, because that's kind of what it seems like this servant is doing. So, you know, ladies, don't say, well, if he shows up wearing a shirt with red in it and he loves puppies, then I know that he is the right one that God wants for me. That's not how God works today. The servant didn't have the advantages of Scripture to read. He didn't have the advantage of having the inward leading of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a group of elders and saints that would pray for them and pray for him and counsel with him and give advice to him. What he had is he had Abraham's promise that God would provide supernaturally for him, and he does. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, and then it says, "Behold, Rebekah." This, before he had finished praying, Rebekah shows up, and Moses saying, "Behold, Rebekah." It's kind of Moses' way of drawing into the story, like, oh, look who shows up, it's Rebekah. Look at verse 15 again. Behold, or before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. This girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar. Now, you look at this and you think, man, this girl, she's doing her job. She's, you know, going and getting water, probably for the family. And so it's not really weird that he's asking her for water. But he did set some random parameters for her. He's looking specifically for a woman who has uncommon hospitality. Well, why would I say that? Well, listen, drawing water and lugging water is hard work. In many parts of the world today, this still happens. Most of the countries that I go to, it's a daily task for the women to get firewood and to get water, literally every day. And then after they gather the firewood, after they gather the water, they still have to cook and clean. Okay, that's a normal practice in most areas of the world. Point number three, we want to look for character. Look for character. Again, to offer a drink to a thirsty stranger, that was common in that culture. But she's offering more. Okay, much more. Look at verse 18. She said, "Drink, my Lord." She quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water also for your camels until they have finished drinking." Whoa. Again, not normal in that culture to offer water to a thirsty stranger. But to offer water to 10 camels, that's a whole different story. It's not like watering 10 dogs, like 10 dog bowls, right? Camels can easily drink 25 to 50 gallons of water. He's got 10 thirsty camels. So let's just assume for a minute that she has a 5-gallon jug. Probably not, probably smaller than that, but let's assume for argument's sake that she had a 5-gallon jug. Filled with water, a 5-gallon jug weighs close to 50 pounds. Now, if each of these camels only drinks 25 gallons, not 50 gallons each, that means she's hauling 250 gallons of water 5 gallons at a time. That's 50 trips back and forth from the spring. Now, let's just say, for argument's sake, that each trip takes 5 minutes. That's 4 hours of back-breaking work to add to her already busy day. This is a character issue. So here's this servant. He's looking for a woman with extraordinary hospitality that proves her hospitality by how hard she works. You can just imagine, people in this day, the women in this day, they cut firewood. They gathered firewood. They had to tote firewood. I mean, just think about it. If you have a camp here and you've got all these trees surrounding the camp, each day as the women go to gather firewood and cut firewood, then it gets further away from the camp in order to do this. And that's South Africa. And it's funny to me as I was reading this and as I thought, now imagine if we lived in that culture. Okay, if we lived in that culture and young men were looking for a wife. The ideal woman in our day and in our culture, like, is this dainty little tiny parading down the runway with new fashion in France kind of woman, right? That's the ideal that our magazine covers, entertainment world, they say that's the ideal woman. But imagine if you're living in this day, what would you think? Man, you see her? I bet she could carry firewood for miles. You see how big her shoulders were? She could tote water for days. That's my kind of woman. That's the ideal woman, right? But not just that, but that she would do it with joy. And this servant, that's what he sees in Rebecca. And oh, by the way, she's really beautiful. And I can tell you, I did student ministry a long time. Most of these guys, they're like, well, she's pretty and she goes to church. Listen, that's not enough. What's her character like? Will she work joyfully? Will she do it without complaining? Is she hospitable? Drink, my Lord, verse 18. She quickly lowered her jar to her hand, gave him a drink. Rebecca is respectful, right? Drink, my Lord. Remember we said that's a term that you would use to give respect to somebody. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." Verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all of his camels. What's he doing? Verse 21. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. She quickly gave him a drink. She volunteered to water his camels. She quickly emptied her jar into the trough. She ran to the well. She kept her word. She did what she said she was going to do. She was a woman of character. And I would simply say, when choosing a spouse, don't just look for somebody who is polite to the people that they admire or the people they're trying to impress. Look for somebody who's really considerate, overly considerate to a waiter or a waitress that they will never see again. Look for kindness. Look for compassion. Look for mercy. Look for generosity. Look for hospitality. Look how quick they are to forgive. And here she is working hard. And what's he doing? He's sitting there watching her work. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. Now, the amount of jewelry, the amount of bling that he's offering, it would be like you or I going out to lunch today and then tipping our server with a Rolex. I mean, an astronomical amount of money. I mean, a worker in that day might expect to make 10 shekels of silver a year. This is well over that. Look at verse 23. And he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and food and room to lodge in." So Rebecca, also we see that she's from a hospitable family. She didn't have to ask permission. She already knew that her family would welcome a stranger, even a stranger with 10 hungry camels. So here's this woman. She's pure. She's strong. She's unselfish. She's courteous. She's diligent. She's industrious. She's from the right family. She's a servant, has a servant's heart. She does exactly what God had asked for. She has high character. And so you would think the servant would be like, job is done, right? I have found the one. But he recognizes the same, that point number four is you have to slow down. Slow down. Our dating culture encourages people to just jump in and out of relationships. It encourages our people to give their hearts and their bodies to someone, and then it's over as quickly as it started. And I have seen guys who will be kind and loving and merciful and a great listener on a date. He will tell this girl everything that she wants to hear on a date. But let me just say this, men lie. And the girl is like, we have everything in common, right? I like puppies, he likes puppies. I like Hallmark movies, he likes Hallmark movies. You know, I like to work hard. He promises he's going to get a job someday. Slow down. Like, what's the hurry? Slow down in your pursuit for a spouse and speed up in your pursuit for God. Grow in your relationship with Him so that you will have the character of one who is able, who is qualified, who's worthy of pursuing or being pursued. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother." And so Rebecca looks like the perfect fit. But the servant continues to seek the Lord in prayer and in worship. Reminds me of Matthew 6, verse 33. Look what he says. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you." I think so often we don't do that. We don't seek his kingdom first. We think of our family, our marriage, or our kingdom first. No, seek first his kingdom. If God wants you to be married, slow down. Like, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust him to direct your paths. What's the hurry? It's the second biggest decision that you will ever make. And slowing down is the step we often forget. And first impressions are deceiving, because anybody can impress on a date. Anyone can be nice once or twice. Maybe Rebecca was being nice. I mean, think about it. Rebecca wants to get married. You got a guy that pulls up in 10 camels, and he's got all this gold. What's he doing here? Nah, somebody said something, looking bride for his master. I mean, who wouldn't be intrigued by that? So he doesn't know her motives. So he takes time, and he sits back, and he watches closely. Listen, by sitting there watching her, that wasn't creepy. He wasn't stalking her. He's just slowing down to look at the details of her life, because you can't fake kindness forever. You can't fake hospitality forever. You can't fake hard work forever. And so by sitting there and watching, he's taking the emotions out of it. He's seeking God's best. He loves the big picture of what he sees, right? He's qualified in all of these things, but he needs to look at the details, right? Just because you have the same genre of music that you like, or you laugh at the same silly jokes, like, that's not enough. You have to have the courage to ask some questions that you may not want the answer to. Slowing down allows you to do that. Slowing down allows you to observe the other person under pressure. How does she handle conflict? What relationship does she have with her family and her friends? How is she, or how is he, with her siblings? You can learn a lot about how a woman will honor her husband's authority by how she honors her dad's authority. You can learn a lot about how a man is going to take care of his wife by how he treats his mom and his sisters. That's why you have to move slowly. That's why he keeps observing. Look at verse 28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Can you imagine that? 4 hours? She's been working for 4 hours. And what does she do? She runs to her mom. And again, this is a character issue here. She quickly got him water. She ran while watering. And here we see she runs to her mother's house. Look at verse 29. Now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. This is the family she's from. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." He said, "Speak on." I mean, look at Rebecca's family here. Rebecca has a great relationship with her mom. Her brother Laban is probably serving as the one in charge of the household to find a husband for Rebecca. And you see his character. I mean, he's a real servant. He runs to the man at the spring in verse 29. He invites them into their home. He unloads the camels. He feeds the camels. He gives water to wash his feet. And listen, when you marry somebody, and all the parents, or all the married people in here, you all agree with me. You marry somebody, you're marrying their family. You are marrying their family. You are forever linked to that person and their family, especially if you have children. There's going to be Christmases. There's going to be Easters, there's going to be birthdays, there's going to be anniversaries and weddings and new babies. Slow down. Slow down. To some extent, every family is a dysfunctional family. Okay? None of us have it perfect. Slow down. Pay attention. And if there's a bright yellow caution light flashing, slow down. I have seen so many people who get warned by practically everybody who loves them about rushing into marriage with somebody who, with obvious character flaws, and they don't listen. The people who love them most are warning them, and they don't listen. Proverbs says, "With the abundance of counselors, there's victory." It says, "With the abundance of counselors, there's safety." Slow down. Ask advice. Listen to the people who love you, who know you, who care for you. Point number five, be spiritually unified. Be spiritually unified. There are times when one spouse gets saved and the other one doesn't. And so because of that, they're on a different page spiritually, and that's hard. But let me tell you, the greatest regret that I hear, are of those who went into marriage knowing that the person they were marrying wasn't spiritually mature, or they were outright unbelievers. I mean, regret after regret after regret. And they, you know what they tell me? My parents warned me, my friends warned me, my family warned me, and I didn't listen to them. They will tell me that they knew they shouldn't get married, but they listened to their heart more than their head. And they justified their decision and made excuses for the person that they were wanting to marry, and now they're miserable. And there are irreconcilable differences because God's perspective never governed their differences. And so in verse 23, when he says, whose daughter are you? He's not just saying what family are you from, although that's part of it. You know what he wants to know? Who do you belong to? Who governs you? We might say in our day, are they a child of God? Have they been born again? Have they been saved? Have they been justified? Are they committed to the things of God? Are they involved in their church? What's their ministry? If those things aren't predominantly true in their life, and you have people going, you know, there's just something. Slow down. If they're not spiritually unified, they are not qualified to marry you. Which tells me there is no such thing as missionary dating. Ladies, as you look for a husband, you are looking for a man who will be able to disciple you and your children. It's not just enough that he goes to church. He needs to know his Bible. He needs to obey his Bible. He needs to be able to instruct you and the children, because God has called him to be the spiritual leader of your home. And there's an excellent chance that you're going to bring great damage and heartache to your home, to your children, if you marry a man who has only a passing interest in the things of God. Think about it. Before Adam got a wife, in other words, before God gave Adam a wife, God gave him his word and God gave him a job. That was the base. Foundational requirement. He needs to know God's word, and he needs to be able to work to provide for your home. And young men, as you look for a wife, I will spare you a whole lot of trouble. If she's contentious or lazy or rebellious against authority now, flee. Get out before it's too late. Every marriage is difficult. You know why every marriage is difficult? Because your spouse is married to you. And if you're not on the same page in your relationship with God, growing in him, then that's just going to be one more thing that you're going to fight about. Now, you might be sitting in here going, yeah, but what if I'm married to an unbeliever right now? Can I just leave? No, the scriptures don't allow for that. You can't abandon them. Who knows if they might be saved through you? Now, if that's you, I would just say, allow the shepherds that are here in this church to walk with you through that. It would be our pleasure. God has called us to bear your burdens with you. And I'd say in the meantime, you model what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Sherry did for me. When we got married, I knew enough right answers in the whole dating time to convince her to date me and then marry me. I'd go to church with her. I'd talk about spiritual things. I had her convinced that I was saved, and I wasn't. Now, I thought I was, right, because I had prayed that prayer. She says, within a week of marriage, she realized, oh, no, what have I done? She didn't nag me to go to church, but she was committed to the church. She didn't tell me to read my Bible. And she didn't leave these little books around, you know, in the bathroom or on my nightstand of all these books. Oh, yeah, you ought to read that. Was that there? Oh, I was looking for that. But she'd read those. Remember those Daily Bread? They still have those out, those Daily Bread devotionals. Every night she'd read them. And she'd read them out loud. And she'd say, what was that one about? And I'd say, something about Jesus. And she'd say, no, let me read it again. And she'd read it again. And I think, wow, that's so annoying. But she didn't nag. She didn't berate. She was gentle She was genuine and very respectful. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, look what it says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that was me, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That was my wife. She worked hard. She prayed for me. She modeled godliness. She didn't nag me about what I should do or need to do or ought to start doing or better do. She just modeled it. Now, verses 34 to 48 is a summary of what we just read. So I'm not going to read it again. You should read it when you get home. But it's literally a summary. Let's jump to verse 49. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. In other words, we've gotten to the point now. It's like, okay, yes or no, Laban. Yes or no, Rebecca. You going to marry Isaac or not? Tell me, because I need to know what I'm going to do next. And I love their response. Look at verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So what they recognize is that while this, what's happened here, this is the hand of God. You don't see the servant bribing. He's not negotiating. He's not arguing. He just simply, he gave the information. He asked for a decision, and they agree to let her go. Look at verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. Don't you love that response? Verse 53, the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. And so they said, yes, this, God is obviously over all of this. Yes, of course, you can go and take Rebekah. And so there's a big party. He gives out all kinds of gifts. Morning comes. It's time to go back to my master with Rebekah. Now, Rebekah's family like, hold up. You know that whole slow down thing? That's where we're at right now. We need to slow down. Look at verse 55. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Okay, afterwards she may go. Can you just give us 10 days? And listen, all of us get that, right? I mean, that's not far-fetched to ask for that, especially being before Zoom calls or texting or care packages. There's a good chance that this is the last time that they will ever see her. Think about it. And here you got some guy, he pulls up with 10 camels, a bunch of jewelry. I want your sister. I want your daughter. I mean, I understand it. Give us 10 days. Verse 56. He said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And so he recognizes there's a time to slow down, but there's also really good counsel in not having long engagements. And I would say that's for our day, right? Not a whole lot of temptation for them. But in our day, I counsel not to have long engagements. And the reason for that is the temptation for compromise is just too great. The servant's ready to go. I mean, think about his side. He's been on the road for a month. By the way, it's going to take a month to get back. I mean, why wait 10 more days if we know that this is the hand of God, this is what God's doing? But the family's still hesitant. So look what they do, verse 57. Well, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and the nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. I mean, think about Rebecca's faith here. She's never laid eyes on Isaac. She just met this servant yesterday, and she is committing the rest of her life to a man that she does not know at all. The thing is she's heard enough. She knows that the Lord has sovereignly arranged their marriage. And I look at this and I think in many ways, Rebecca reminds me of Sarah. Both of them left stable homes to become nomads. Both of them committed to a life of faith, not knowing where it might lead or what it might happen. Both of them did it all as part of them being a godly wife. Not perfect wives, right? We've seen that. But godly ones. And the reality is that when sinners marry sinners, then sinners want their own way. And they are willing to deceive and manipulate and fight with the sinner they're married to in order to get it. That's every marriage. The majority of the problems I deal with in counseling are because one or both spouses want to place themselves in a position or please themselves more than they want to please God. And I will tell you, you are setting yourself for a lifetime of heartache if you are not both passionate about putting God first and foremost in your marriage. What happened with me and Sherry, we are not the norm. We are not the norm. Do not use us as an excuse. That is not what normally happens. What normally happens is what I see in my counseling office. Look at verse 62. Now, Isaac... It's Isaac's bride. We're just hearing about him now. Now, Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. What's Isaac doing? He's meditating. The Hebrew word means to rove about or to go back and forth, and it carries the idea of a cow chewing his cud. Remember earlier we said pray specifically? You might want to add to that, pray continuously. That's what this Hebrew word means. He's praying and he's praying and he's praying, and it pictures Isaac of a young man who spends his days pacing and thinking and praying and waiting to see if the servant found a wife and what's she going to be like? Verse 64. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. Now, in Hebrew custom, brides-to-be wore a veil. And so by her putting a veil over her face, that's Rebecca's signal to Isaac, "I'm your bride." Isaac would have no idea what his bride looked like until when? Wedding night. How'd you like that? It never tells us how long it was until they get married. We can assume it's pretty quick. Verse 66. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Do you see the order here? She became his wife, then he loved her. He committed to marriage first, and he loved her. That's God's model. As you commit to marriage, or your commitment of marriage, your commitment in marriage, comes before intimacy in marriage. And in our world, we meet, we go out on a date, we fall in love, we give our bodies away, and then we commit to marriage. You can learn to love. You don't have to wait till the dopamine spikes. All the warm and fuzzies happen. In fact, you know, it's funny because the Bible never actually commands women to love their husbands. Do you know that? Never once does the Bible command women to love their husbands. It tells the older women in Titus, older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. Women have to be taught to love us. That's probably a whole sermon in itself right there. Husbands are commanded to love. But the point is that there needs to be the commitment of marriage before the spirit, physical and spiritual intimacy happens, which is our final point, number six, commit to Christ. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Isaac was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing. To say sermon, we go right back to that. If Isaac is a picture of Christ, who's Abraham a picture of? God the Father. God the Father who sends his servant out to get a bride for his son. And many commentaries have this servant as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so think about this back again when Isaac was sacrificed. The father sacrificed the son. The next thing that happens is the spirit goes and gets a bride for his son. That's exactly what's happening now. God the Father sacrificed the son, and now the spirit is in the world. For what reason? To get a bride for his son. It was the father's good pleasure to trust his son, only to see him rise from death. And now since that point, his spirit has been seeking a bride. And so I would simply ask you, not so much have you committed to a person to marry, but have you committed to a master to obey? If you have never trusted in Christ, I cannot imagine a better time than right now. Scripture teaches if you repent and believe, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins. Believe in the one who died for you. And not only did he die, 3 days after he died, he rose from death, proving to everyone everywhere that he is exactly who he said he was. He is the sinless Son of God who has come to take on the sins of the world. Our Father, thank you for what a wonderful picture that is. Thank you that your son left heaven, that he became a man, that he died the death that we deserve. And then he rose from death. Our Father, I thank you for this picture of marriage. And I pray for the marriages that are in our church. May we be a picture of Christ and his bride. I pray for the husbands in here. May we lead in a way that's loving, sacrificial love. May we love and nourish and nurture and cherish our wives. And I pray for the wives. I pray that they would submit and respect the authority of their husband. Because in doing that, they're submitting to you. And I know, Father, that there are many broken marriages, even in our own congregation. And so I pray for them. I thank you that we are a church that is committed to making sure that nobody suffers alone. Give us the privilege to suffer with them, to walk with them through this. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand.